the delicious food, and thank you for your hospitality. I've put together a talk. It's been quite a busy sort of stage of our term, actually, so do forgive me if I stick to my notes, but I've tried to put together a talk that will be of interest to people who haven't studied literature in any detail, but hopefully will mean something to any of you who have, or who have a particular interest in what it means to be a Christian in literary studies, or in the humanities more broadly. So I'll try and signal for the PowerPoint. So the talk this evening is shaped, rather than by the title that I've given you there, by a simpler question. As a Christian, why study literature? I think that's the next. Yes. The reason I've given you a different title is because the things outlined here go some way towards answering this simple question. So because there are matters of truth, meaning, and Christian identity at stake, that's why it matters to study literature. I want to begin by giving some very basic context to what it can be like to study or work within literary studies in the secular academy, and even in humanities more generally at the moment especially. So the very influential intellectual historian Quentin Skinner, whose self-described approach to the history of ideas is about setting texts within their historical and intellectual contexts, claims he doesn't do religion. The period that he focuses on, which is the same as mine, the early modern period, so the 16th and 17th centuries, is one in which you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who doesn't do religion in some way or another, however loosely their affiliation might be. Everyone did religion in the period that Quentin Skinner and I both research. So to openly acknowledge as a scholar with integrity that you willfully dismiss from consideration one vastly important dimension of early modern culture and thought is, in a word, astonishing. I can't think of any other dimension of cultural life or human knowledge that it could be so acceptable to dismiss without challenge. It's therefore striking that it's possible not only to succeed but to be hugely respected with this kind of openly acknowledged blind spot. I must point out that this is no cynical sideswipe at Quentin Skinner. I have huge admiration for the work that he does and for everything that he's written. He's left an indelible impact upon his field. He's still alive, isn't he? He's still going. So I hugely respect him. But it is quite an interesting point that he can just openly dismiss, you know, religion from his inquiry. The other, perhaps more widely known context, is Roland Barthes' influential claim that the author is dead. This is an intervention into literary theory, but one that sets off alarm bells if we think about applying it to biblical criticism, something that I'll come back to later on. So to return to the simple question, as a Christian, why study literature? I'll very quickly address the first half of the handout that you have, and then we'll focus in more depth on the second half, but in a more free-flowing kind of way. Literature is about language. It's about its limits and its possibilities, which is why we begin here. So first of all, it's important to study it because language is a gift from God. To study and enjoy language is to appreciate his good gift. And to work in a field in which language is the most core component means we can also be good stewards of language, or at least think about how we can be good stewards of it. Secondly, language is a reflection of God's nature. Jesus is called the Word, as we know from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So it's not just something that God gives and uses as a tool, but it's something that he is. I am is a wonderful embodiment of that as well. So in some way that we can't fully grasp or articulate, God is language. To use and study language is to respect and celebrate this dimension of God's nature and of his image in us. Thirdly, language is powerful. God used words to speak creation into existence, to speak humankind into being. We don't need to think hard about how powerful language is in our day-to-day context. So Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So we learn really easily in the Bible that language must be used responsibly and in a God-honoring way. There are so many examples that we could talk about in this instance, but I'll mention just one, the iconic story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I think that's on the next slide. This is often used as an example of the wonderful multiplicity of languages birthed by an act of God that emanated from one moment in history when God's people were in danger, perhaps, of overreaching. The whole passage reads like this. I don't know if you can see it. I'll read it out. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You can understand then where we get the word Babel, although actually Babel has other linguistic connections as well. This passage, I think, shows clearly that language is very closely connected with power. The people who aspired to greatness had one language and the same words. It suggests to us that communication was very clear and devoid of misinterpretation. They spoke collectively in unison. They say, come, let us. And they go on to say, their idea to build a city and a tower was achieved, the passage seems to imply, partly because they had a shared language. God put an end to these aspirations and to their collaborations by confusing their language, by throwing into the mix misunderstanding, miscommunication, the beginnings of hearing another language as mere babble. Through the use of language, the humans come close to reaching the zenith of human possibility, but this is dangerously close to exceeding what is allowable. God uses language to put an end to their project, and he also says, using the collective pronoun, let us go down, and he uses language as a tool for wresting power away from the hands of the humans. So what the humans fear most, being scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, is exactly what God accomplishes in the story. Now there are a variety of ways of approaching and interpreting this story, and the detail of it probably also needs to interact with some of the other ancient texts which depict it or similar stories, and I won't go into that. But the complication that Christian literary scholars find with this story is that in terms of language, it can be read in both positive and negative ways. The standard interpretation will emphasize the fact that there was something wrong about the plans that the humans had to build a tower. So various suggestions include the idea that they wanted to reach heaven and thus demonstrate their power, that they wanted to reach heaven in order to wage war on God. Another ancient text suggests that they wanted to gain notoriety, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Now from these interpretations, we then move on to interpret God's reaction of confounding their language as a negative and a judgmental act. However, you'll also notice that at the beginning of the passage, it says that the humans, the whole earth, migrated from the east and settled at Shinar. Now, if we remember God's earlier injunction in the first chapter of Genesis, the purpose for which he created humans, they were to fill the whole earth and steward it. If they were all migrating in the same direction, settling in the same place, they were refusing to fulfill his mandate to populate the earth. God therefore needed to find a way of scattering them, sending them out, and to force them into different groups through the use of language, which at the heart is about a shared signifier. So this was a pretty effective way of doing it. It forced humans into communities, which were in turn were subsets of understanding, of shared meaning, and vehicles for belonging and all good things, but also vehicles of exclusion, of misunderstanding, and of difference. So the confusion of languages, therefore, was a way of God positively furthering his original intentions. We'll move on to the fourth point now. That language was the first piece of work that God assigned to humankind. He told Adam to name the animals. He didn't ask Adam to paint them, or to classify them, or to teach or to tame them. Through naming, Adam became a part of God's intended design to give order to his creation. So even before the fall, human beings were to use language to enact their part, their work in God's creation. Fifthly, we have, and it was good. So obviously from the creation narrative, which very distinctively and repeatedly tells us that God liked what he had made. So when we delight in literary creativity, in poems or in novels or a play or anything that we've also created ourselves, we imitate the way that God took delight in his creation, taking it all in and declaring it to be good. Relatedly, because of what we see in God's response to his creation, we know that he cares about beauty. And this is about aesthetic goodness, so the beautiful, which can teach us in turn about moral goodness and intellectual goodness, so the good and the true. Now, according to William Durness, in a book called Visual Faith, the word good in the Bible refers to both aesthetic and ethical or moral goodness. In God's perfect economy, the two realms are not divided. So when God declared that his creation was good, this pronouncement was both a moral and an aesthetic judgment. So that's a whistle-stop tour through the first half of your handout, and I want to move on to the second half now and dwell on a few key aspects here at greater length. I want to introduce a few things that are pressing for the literary scholar so that we can think about how to approach them Christianly. These are three things. First of all, we need to be informed readers. We need to read for ourselves, and we need to read for others. So firstly, we need to be informed readers. I'll demonstrate this mostly through my own period of study. To be an informed reader of the early modern period, you need to be immersed in the kinds of literary texts that the people of the 16th and 17th century were immersed in. Most prominently, that was the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. So the Christian literary scholar tends to have an advantage here, particularly if you've grown up in a Christian context, and especially if you know the King James Version of the Bible, perhaps through familiarity with more recent translations, which still usually help you to pick up echoes, and if you know the Book of Common Prayer or some version of it. Now, there's such a poor biblical literacy amongst undergraduates and postgraduates, even those studying English now, that students won't pick up any biblical echoes or allusions at all. That's not even to speak of the lack of knowledge about basic stories from the Bible. So I had one example that will always remain with me was in Oxford, actually, an undergraduate who was trying to read and analyse a poem called The Fall by Edmund Waller. But he just could not land on the point of the poem. So I've given it to you here, and I'll read it quickly. I won't go through it in detail, but hopefully you pick up what it's all about. The title is The Fall. See how the willing earth gave way to take the impression where she lay. See how the mould, as loath to leave so sweet a burden, still does cleave close to the nymph's stained garment. Here the coming spring would first appear, and all this place with roses strow, if busy feet would let them grow. Here Venus smiled to see blind chance itself before her son advance, and a fair image to present of what the boy so long had meant. 'Twas such a chance as this made all the world into this order fall. Thus the first lovers on the clay of which they were composed lay. So in their prime with equal grace met the first patterns of our race. Then blush not, fair, or on him frown, or wonder how you both came down, but touch him, and he'll tremble straight. How could he then support your weight? How could the youth, alas, but bend when his whole heaven upon him leaned? If aught by him amiss were done, 'twas that he let you rise so soon. Now, admittedly, there is some classical imagery in there that possibly put the student off. But how could an intelligent Oxford undergraduate miss the allusions to things like the willing earth gave way to take the impression where she lay, the creation of Eve, the language of cleaving, stained garments, a fair image of the proximity of world and order together in that line? And even more obviously, or we might have thought, thus the first lovers on the clay of which they were composed lay, in their prime with equal grace. I don't need to go on, I think you get the point. Now, familiarity with the first few chapters of Genesis would mean that you were likely to pick up at least some of these and then have a clue as to what the poem is about, and that's not to mention the title. But such is the ignorance now about the Bible, even just to know it as an important cultural text, that intelligent students can sometimes even miss the most obvious of meanings. In addition to this, the Christian student of literature is well placed if they have a grasp of theology, some key issues of theological importance and debate, such as on creation, and theological discussions about creativity and the imagination, or the role of the Holy Spirit in human imagination, such things will really be of benefit to a Christian literary scholar. We also need to be informed in other ways. We need to have thought through questions of genre, for instance. The Bible is made up of a large number of different genres, you know that. Each of these have subtly different requirements for the way a reader is to interpret them. For instance, we don't talk about the book of Romans, we talk about the letter to the Romans. It's intricately a part of the way Paul writes Romans that it is a letter, and this in turn has huge significance for how we are to read it. So don't get me wrong, I believe we too are recipients of this letter, and we can't exclude from our discussions the fact that it was also written in a certain historical moment, into particular situations with particular people in mind, and within a particular set of conventions about letter writing that Paul was trained in, that he knew very well, and imitated and used to his sort of to help, you know, to make his letter more persuasive. Now, I work a lot on letters of the 16th and 17th century, and particularly letters of Puritan communities, and it's overwhelmingly evident that certain communities more than others, communities of believers, closely modelled their own letters on Paul's style of letter writing. So they too were aware of the rhetorical effect that adopting certain styles and tones and conventions had upon the persuasiveness of the letter and its message, of reassuring the recipients of the authenticity of the writer, and more than anything, of using the letter, like Paul did, to encourage and to nurture a shared Christian fellowship despite being physically separated. Now, to just give them a published treatise or a book wouldn't have had the same effect or meaning. The letter has something authentic and personalised about it, and we always need to remember this when we read the letters of the New Testament. So genre matters, and understanding genre matters. As a literary scholar, I do see all too often how evangelical Christians who hold, rightly I believe, to the inerrancy of the Word of God and to the Bible's unique importance above all other texts, nevertheless develop a narrowness or a sort of moral complacency about biblical authority that seems to be bred through familiarity. Literature, in all its variety, helps us to challenge this complacency and to explore the cultural complexities of life, of finding new ways of appreciating the ways that Scripture continues to speak into our contemporary context in fresh and vital ways. And knowing a little bit about the history of the way different genres work can help us do that. After all, Jesus spoke in parables, an important literary device, to challenge moral complacency and the conventional values of his own time. Now, secondly, we need to read for ourselves. What I've been talking about is that sometimes having a literary understanding of the way texts, including the Bible, work, can actually help in matters of deep spiritual significance to us. What I mean is that sometimes, and this is different for different people, direct assertion and dogmatic affirmation of gospel truths can begin to sound like mere religious chatter or religious jargon, which doesn't challenge or shock us in the way that we might need. And this is where literature can step in. For example, the German writer Franz Kafka wrote to his friend Oscar Pluck in 1904, "I think we ought to read only books that bite and sting us. If the book we are reading doesn't shake us awake like a blow on the skull, why bother reading it in the first place? No, a book must be the axe for the frozen sea within us." The thing about literature, one of the reasons it has such a persuasive role in our lives, is that it has the capacity to enlarge our horizons concerning the human condition. It has the power to express the sublime. It has the power to help us understand ourselves better. It helps us to understand others better. And there are so many ways in which literature speaks to us now that it's impossible to list them all, but one common thing that many people will say is that when we identify with a particular literary character, his or her actions can more fully reveal to us the consequences of our own choices and actions. Now, by the same token, literary escape into a plot, the plot of a novel, for instance, tells us how hard it is to face ourselves directly, in which case indirect approaches, like parables, can challenge us behind our defences. Narration also teaches us about the mistakes of others and warns us not to repeat them. We see this through tragedy, for instance, most famously on the stage, and anyone who's aware that it's the 400th anniversary of Shakespeare's death, I mean, how could you not be aware of that, will know the impact across centuries of plays of tragedies like King Lear or Macbeth and so on. People just continue to want to go and see them. They have something in them that continues to capture our minds and our experiences and sympathies. There's fascinating new research being done on bibliotherapy, and this is something that I'm very interested in. And researchers have looked at how reading fiction, for instance, helps in the rehabilitation of juvenile offenders, and a whole range of areas of human health and well-being that are positively impacted by literature, so situations of mental illness and depression, of loneliness, the list could go on. Some new areas of research that link literary study with medical and psychological research are now beginning to prove in more concrete or more scientific ways the evidence for these positive changes. So we need to read for ourselves, for our own well-being, for helping us to inquire more deeply into our own hearts. As Christians, this means something quite distinct. So Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, "Where I am most inwardly myself, there you are far more than I." So when we turn inwards towards the soul, as literature so often beckons us to do, we turn upwards, or as Christians we do, we turn upwards toward a being higher than ourselves. In his soliloquies, Augustine prayed, "Let me know thee, O God, let me know myself, that is all." So interiority, that's a word that's used often in literary studies, so just the searching of the inner self or the soul, is wired to contemplate the beauty of God in his uniqueness, the source of all intelligence, truth, and beauty. The soul looks in, and then it looks up. Now, in our modern world, this takes discipline. Christians have to be very disciplined, mentally and emotionally, to make sure that their contemplation doesn't stop at the point of looking inwards. As God's children, we're made to look in, yes, but then always up, meditating not on ourselves, not on our frailties and failures, but on God, on his beauty, his truth, his creativity, and his sufficiency. The other way in which Augustine's prayers affect a movement from the contemplation of the inner self outwards is that they reflect a common human experience and imperative. The interior life may seem sometimes to us private, but we know that it's common to everyone, to all human beings. So God's truth is to be shared by all. As John Donne, the poet, wrote, "No man is an island." So thirdly, we need to read for others, for our community, for our world. We all function within many different and overlapping communities. When we're talking about what literature does for us, such as help us to engage with characters, it also helps us to engage with worldviews, a way of relating to other ways of thinking that we might not engage with directly, personally, or within our own spheres of life, and of holding these ideas up to scrutiny, determining whether they are good or bad. One of the most obvious examples of this might be the prevalence in the early 20th century of dystopian fiction that was often about drawing into common reality what, perhaps, you know, for instance, our socialism might look like if it were pushed to its logical extreme. So when we read George Orwell's 1984, we do so partly with an eye on what Orwell is proposing a totalitarian socialist state in England would look like. And from it, we've adopted into everyday language terms and concepts like Big Brother, doublethink, thought crime, newspeak, that's just to name a few. And if you haven't read 1984, I think it's your duty as a citizen to do so. But in the 1930s and 40s, with the rise of Nazism, there was also obviously many anti-fascist dystopian works of fiction. Now, unfortunately, some of their messages weren't heeded, but the form meant that writers could experiment with ideas of global significance. We continue to read them now and to teach them so that their messages are not forgotten. So reading and being able to interpret fiction like this is of huge significance to those around us. It is, if you like, an act of service. I'd also mention a writer like Marilynne Robinson, which I hope some of you have read, who is now doing what many writers historically have done, and that is to show that Christianity is more than just a set of propositions to which we subscribe, but that it's about our deepest human needs. It tells us something about who we are. It speaks to our fullest experience and not just to our rational assent. In this way, you can say that literature can be seen to be doing pre-evangelistic work, if you wanted to. I don't know if you've heard of John Wesley's prevenient grace. So the idea that it precedes any decision that we might personally make about salvation, it sets the groundwork. I want to move on to the next point now, and that is about the Christian faith being a religion of the written word. Obviously, we know that the Protestant Reformation reinforced this fact, the primacy of words over images, and to a great extent, Christianity is therefore responsible for disseminating the written word and literacy. So the invention of the printing press was motivated by the desire of Christians to get the Bible into the hands of the people in a language they could understand. So words are central to our Reformed faith. Now God cautions us about the power of graven or visual images, an idol, something which is a representation of a god. I think this contrasts nicely with what we said earlier about the fact that language is different to this. Language is a form of representation, of course, but it's something more than that, especially if God's incarnate Son is the Word. Also, God's highest form of communication with us is through the written Word, in the Ten Commandments, in Scripture itself, and of course, again, Jesus the Word. But as we've already seen, when you're dealing with words, things aren't always straightforward. Now, anyone who's interested in matters of biblical interpretation will have read a little bit about biblical hermeneutics, that being the theory of interpretation. Serious readers of the Bible need to develop a consistent biblical hermeneutic. But I think it works both ways. Theory is a theological issue, and I'll illustrate it this way. A good set of questions that you can ask yourself about the Bible might be this. Firstly, is there a meaning? And second, can we know it? Is there a meaning and can we know it? If the answer to these questions is yes, then we have a theoretical position that believes the author or authors of the Bible had a purpose in their writing of it, that choices were made in how it was written and how the meaning was to be effectively conveyed, and that the author most likely had a reader or an audience in mind. Now, in contemporary literary theory terms, this would be relatively undersubscribed position. Current consensus would probably say that meaning is relative to the encounter of text and reader. But in this sense, the interpretation of the Bible, for instance, owes... Is that me? No? All right. So in this sense, the interpretation of the Bible owes as much to tradition as to the canonical text. So the evangelical Christian has a particularly difficult task. We believe in the ultimate authority of the Bible. And to illustrate this, I could quote for you the InterVarsity Statement of Faith, which says that we believe in the unique divine inspiration, entire trustworthiness and authority of the Bible. And the Lausanne Covenant expands on it by saying we affirm the divine inspiration, the truthfulness and authority of both Old and New Testament scriptures in their entirety as the only written word of God, without error in all that it affirms, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But to an extent, we also agree with some of modern literary theory's emphasis on the reader-text encounter. We believe the Bible is a living text and that the Spirit speaks through it, and therefore it does convey meaning in a dynamic way that will have some connection with our own contexts, our circumstances, needs, or our personal spiritual state. We must believe that God works that way, otherwise we don't actually believe in the living power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lausanne Covenant continues. We also affirm the power of God's word to accomplish his purpose in salvation. Through it, Scripture, the Holy Spirit still speaks today. He illumines the minds of God's people in every culture to perceive its truth freshly through their own eyes, and thus discloses to the whole church ever more of the many-colored wisdom of God. So the Bible is both infallible and it's inspired. And for this reason, I don't think we need to be afraid of theory. If anybody here is actually studying English literature, I don't think you have to be afraid of it. We have to be careful in the way we approach it and be consistent, primarily, always reflecting back on the ways that we think about the Bible as a text and the honour that we give to the author of that particular work as having infused it with meaning. But perhaps the most pressing question for Christians in this context, and not just those of us who work in literary studies, or who deal regularly with written texts, is the way that we approach that supreme written text, the Bible. If we agree that the Bible is God-breathed, and yet that the Spirit collaborated with human authors in its composition, then we have a rather complex text to think about and to try out the best form of a Christian literary theory. Now, I very much like the work of the theologian Kevin Van Hooser, who writes on many of the subjects that I'm talking about here. He's put the urgency of the issue like this. I have come to think that the way individuals and communities interpret the Bible is arguably the most important barometer of larger intellectual and cultural trends. So from this perspective, we'd concur that if modern Western society largely regards the Bible as irrelevant, a a set of flawed ancient texts with little to say to modern times, fabricated, contradictory, unreliable, obscured by the necessities of translation and the cultural agendas that translation may or may not own up to, then it probably also approaches all texts with suspicion. The great achievement of deconstruction is this. Now, the extremes of which would say that there is no determinate meaning in a text at all. So if a text has no determinate meaning, then how can it be a source of knowledge? There is too much I could say on this subject that we don't have time for. How we almost wholly rely on testimony for our knowledge, for instance. And if we restricted ourselves only to believing the things that we could see for ourselves, we'd eliminate almost everything that we claim to know. If we agree that we rely on testimony, meaning is communicated, we must agree, through testimony. What I'm going to focus on instead of that, though, is something that I think we can all broadly relate to. If a text has no determinate meaning, how can it be a source of knowledge? What I'd like to focus on is how literature throughout history has time and time again been cited as a source for self-knowledge, by which I mean a source or a tool for understanding what it means to be human. This is the ultimate purpose of the humanities generally. This is what I'd encourage anyone who is studying the humanities to say, actually. Anybody who might feel a little unimportant next to the scientist who proposes to cure cancer or the engineer who's designing the next compression spacesuit. It's in the humanities that we can say that we are seeking to understand humanity and to equip humanity to better understand itself and to articulate this in a meaningful way. In the period that I study, there's one of the best defenses of literature, I think, that more people should read. Sir Philip Sidney, a courtier, but also a very committed Christian, wrote that poetry is a speaking picture with this end to teach and delight. In a work that we might describe as a sort of early literary theory, Sidney wrote this. I'll read it quickly if you can't quite see it. Now therein of all sciences, which just means all sort of bodies of knowledge, areas of pursuit of knowledge, is our poet the monarch. For he doth not only show the way, but gives so sweet a prospect into the way as will entice any man to enter into it. He doth as if your journey should lie through a fair vineyard, at the very first give you a cluster of grapes, that full of the taste you may long to pass further. He begins not with obscure definitions, which must blur the margin with interpretations and load the memory with doubtfulness, but he comes to you with words set in delightful proportion, either accompanied with or prepared for the well-enchanting skill of music, and with a tale forsooth he comes unto you with a tale which hold children from play and old men from the chimney corner, and pretending no more, does intend the winning of the mind from wickedness to virtue. Even as the child is often brought to take most wholesome things by hiding them in such other as have a pleasant taste, we would sooner take their physic at their ears than at their mouth, so it is in men, most of which are childish in the best things till they be cradled in their graves. Glad they will be to hear the tales of Hercules, Achilles, Cyrus, Aeneas, and hearing them must needs hear the right description of wisdom, value, and justice. So he's saying there that language is what entices you in to greater truths. You're not put off by, you know, detailed definitions, or it's the beauty of the language that teaches you and makes you want more and more and more. So he's saying that poetry, or he's meaning literature more broadly, grabs our attention, it keeps children from play, and it has the capacity to teach us truths in a way that really speaks to us deeply, in a way that's beautiful, and it doesn't just tell or describe virtue, that prompts within us a desire to enact virtue, to become more beautiful in character, to become more just, or to seek justice, to seek and to create things of value, and to seek to create a society with value. I think this describes the way that the Spirit moves within us as Christians. So powerful, persuasive literature can attract non-believers and prompt them to desire to be better, to do better, to seek a more just and value-driven society. That's why I think it's so important to have Christians working in this field and to be writers themselves, communicating truths that speak deeply to the heart and to the soul of non-believers as well as believers. And one of the projects that I've been running in Exeter with our undergraduates takes reading into local care homes, where our students read with the elderly residents, many of whom have dementia. It's been quite an amazing experience watching how literature, particularly for those suffering from severe short-term memory loss, and the disorientation that comes with that, rediscover old truths about themselves, which in other ways would never have come about through their daily lives living in residential care. So reading the poems of the great early 20th century poet W.B. Yeats, an Irish poet, importantly, for instance, uncovered for our student volunteers and even for the staff in one care home aspects of the childhood in Ireland of one particular female resident that they'd never known about. Nothing else had prompted her to recover those memories and to start to tell stories about her youth that were obviously profoundly meaningful and profoundly comforting to her in this later stage of life. Another example would be the way works of literature, aside from the Bible, move us deeply in our own Christian walk. For some, it may be that certain songs or hymns continue to stay with us because of the way they manage to express so exquisitely a certain aspect of faith that means something deeply personal to us. So to share one such song that I only recently came across, actually, but that deeply moved me, not through singing it, in fact, but through reading about it in the daily notes called Our Daily Bread, is called He's As Close As the Mention of His Name, by a sort of a singer-songwriter, I think, called George Jensen. Now, I can't vouch for the fact that it will speak to you in the same way, but from my context of living for many years now, far away from my family and from my country, and having moved about quite a lot, and with a husband who has to work away from home quite a lot, there's an ongoing experience of separation in my life that I've never quite found how best to articulate. But this song captures that truth of Matthew 28. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, and the author of the letter to the Hebrews. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So the writer of Daily Bread, on that day that he was writing about this song, wrote, the silent plea, the whispered mention of his name, even the very thought of him brings us solace and reassurance. He's as close as the mention of his name. Now, I'll return to this a little bit later. The next point on your handout I won't dwell on, but I do hope you know these examples. So we want to think about excellence in secular literary knowledge being biblically demonstrated. So we have the examples of both Paul and Daniel. So Paul, obviously, being able to quote literature from the culture in which he was embedded in order to persuade. That was part of his rhetorical sort of arsenal, if you like. The other example that's talked about less is Daniel, who spent 3 years studying the languages and literature of Babylon. And that was part of his preparation. That was crucial, I think, that God placed him in that context. And I like the parallel that creates of having 3 years, like an undergraduate degree, to study the language and literature of your context so that you can contribute in some meaningful way that God has planned for you. The next point is faithfulness to the text. So Christians aspire to be faithful to the biblical text, and this is what most literary scholars also aspire to. To be a skilled reader is to acknowledge both the limits and the possibilities of what the writer has created. Then we talk about reading and being human. And I've talked a little bit about this already. But one of the greatest things we can do as human beings is to empathize with one another or to imagine what it must be like to be someone else or to have different experiences. Now, in doing this, we're being like Christ, who humbled himself so that he could experience our humanity with us. Reading literature gives us the ability to do this, to experience someone else's life, context, and their emotions. We can share in aspects of human experience that would be otherwise inaccessible to us or simply unknown, and in this way we can humble ourselves. Similarly, this can help us to love our neighbours more and better, the greatest commandment. Studying literature can help us to be more like Christ. These all sound like great claims, don't they? But I hope by the end of this you actually all want to change your degrees to English literature. So it's not what goes into a person that defiles him or her, but what comes out. And in this way, it's both what is morally good and what is aesthetically good that are subjected to Christ. This is what we're aware of when we study literature. Are our abilities to discern good from evil sharpened when we read? Is your spirit, that is the Holy Spirit within you, prompted in any way? If not, why not? Are you reading correctly? We have issues of literature and truth and true freedom. I'll move quickly on. Literature cultivates virtue, and this is best tested in the secular literary sphere. Finally, engaging culture. Now, postmodernism, something that everybody is aware of, is characterized by an emphasis on language and story. Now, for many today, the aesthetic experience has replaced the religious experience. Christians who understand this can more effectively engage with current culture. Now, I want to end, or just the penultimate point, by returning to my point about literature grasping the deepest truths of salvation and of our hidden life with Christ in a way that nothing else can quite manage. You may know this poem already. It comes from the period that I study. It's by George Herbert, and it's probably my favourite poem. I won't explain why here, but if you don't know it, or even if you do, I want you to read it with fresh eyes and ears and see whether it speaks Christ's love to you anew today. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. I just want to return very briefly to the task of work that Adam was given in the Garden of Eden, and that is to name. And I want to address the issue of what happens when language fails us. I think we'll often find ourselves, if we're trying to be creative or we've come to a point where there's nothing else we can say, or we feel stripped bare, our soul is just exposed before the Lord, and we have no words. What happens when you have no words? I think the truth lies in that title of the song that I gave to you. Just the mention of his name, that's all you need. And if we're given as our first task of work, that has to be our final task of work in this life as well, is to name, not to name anything else, but it's to name the name of Jesus. And it doesn't matter how exposed you feel, just to utter the name of Jesus is the greatest act of what language can do for us in our human lives. Thank you.